Today's scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it were, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way.
Adam Grant, organizational psychologist at the University of Pennsylvania Wharton Business School, has this book called Give and Take. In it, he describes three different relational dynamics that exist in the workplace and also in life. And to be more specific, he calls it three different styles of reciprocity. I guess, in short, what we can think of it as are three different kinds of people that we see in the world. And he calls them these things: takers, givers, and matchers. Now, takers are those people who try to do the least amount of work while claiming the greatest amount of credit. Takers are self-serving in their interactions. It's all about what you can do for me. Givers, on the other hand, are just the opposite. They're interested in how their interactions make others or make the organization better off. They're all about helping and serving other people. And then there's the third kind of person, the matcher. Matchers are all about fairness. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If someone is generous towards them, they'll return with the same kind of generosity. Now, if someone goes and helps them out, they will reciprocate with a similar helpfulness. But if you go and screw over a matcher, they will have similarly sized screws waiting for you. How many of you, by a show of hands, are givers naturally? Okay. Now, Grant surveyed over 30,000 people, and he found givers to be the worst performers out of the three groups. Do you guys feel bad about raising your hands? And it kind of makes sense, right? Some givers spend so much time helping other people that they don't have enough time for themselves. They don't have the ability to end up doing their own jobs. Other givers get taken advantage of by takers and they end up burning out. Givers, in short, are the worst performers. But who are the best performers? Now, some of you may think that takers are the best performers. And it's a good guess, because if anyone is going to climb the ladder, it will probably be the people whose singular focus is to move up at any cost. But that's actually not the case. Here's where it gets real interesting. The reasons that takers don't end up as the best performers in the highest positions is that because they eventually bump up against the resistance of the matchers. Takers rise very quickly by getting what they give, getting more than what they give, but then matchers are keeping score the entire time. When they see a taker shirking out of responsibility and then taking credit for something they didn't actually do, matchers make it their goal in life not to let them get away with it. Matchers will use an ancient secret known as gossip. Every trick in the book they can find to make sure that the taker's true reputation is going to go before them. So if the best performer is not the taker, then who could it be? You might think, well, isn't the only option left the matcher? But you would be wrong again. The answer here is it is also the giver. While some givers end up as the low performers because of their giving nature, the spectrum of performance for givers is wider, so that at the very top, the very best performers also come from the givers. Instead of describing why it's true, let me illustrate it with the life of a giver named Kat Cole. Now, Kat Cole was raised by a single mom in Florida. Her mom held three jobs in order to provide for her family. By the age of 15, as soon as she was legally able to work, Kat went and got herself not one, but two jobs, one in a clothing store and another in a restaurant, all while attending high school. Kat was and is the ultimate giver. She just wanted to help and serve anyone and everyone around her. If something needed to be done, she was there to do it. At the restaurant, one day the cook called out sick, and Kat sprang into action, went into the kitchen to cook meals for the customers. Another time, the manager unexpectedly quit, and Kat took it upon herself to set the employee schedules. The good news is that all this work allowed Kat to be able to afford to go to college. But the bad news is that all this work was the reason she ended up dropping out of college. This would have been one of those statistics of a giver who failed in life, except for the fact that shortly after dropping out of college, Kat Cole got a call from the restaurant to head up the opening of the restaurant as they expanded into Australia. Kat didn't think that she would be qualified for the job, that she would get the job, because she was younger than all the other applicants. She had less education. She had less experience. But they still gave her the job over all the others, because she was the only person who had done every single job in the restaurant and knew every last detail in running that restaurant. From there, her career skyrocketed. Her involvement in training and motivating the employees of the restaurant was a success. And from there on, it was win after win after win, going on to head up a small chain called Cinnabon at the age of 35. And now she is the chief operating officer of Cinnabon and Annie Ann's parent company at the age of 41. Sometimes these aren't that encouraging for me. When I see the ages and I'm like, oh my goodness, what have I done with my life? It's like, you know, when you're growing up and you're like watching Olympians and you're like, wow, here I am eating Cheetos, right? But anyway, that's not the point. Back to the story. Adam Grant goes on and says, it's givers like Kat Cole who succeed, because their reputations go before them. They become known as people who genuinely care, who put others' interests above their own. They make everybody else better because when a giver does a favor for a matcher, the matcher in turn works harder to return that favor. All of this snowballs into a wonderful environment for the workplace and in life. Now, what fascinates me about this study is how, once again, it reminds me of how God's commands for us are ultimately for our good. Consistently, the Bible advocates a sacrificial, self-giving attitude toward life. Like Paul says in Romans, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Or the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or, the greatest among you will be your servant. Consistently and unequivocally, God calls us to be givers. But what I find most interesting is how different the motivation of Scripture is from the motivation of the social sciences. Now, certainly, there are points in time in the Bible, like in the book of Proverbs, where there's an affirmation that the best way to live the good life is to live a godly life. But yet, the general thrust of Scripture doesn't actually motivate us into becoming givers by focusing on ourselves. It says, forget about yourself altogether. Instead, it motivates us by telling us, become godly, self-sacrificial givers. And God's word says, take your eyes off yourself. Instead, I want you to set your gaze higher to a better, grander, nobler purpose. The commands of Scripture persistently encourage us to take our eyes off ourselves, anchor them instead onto God. Because why we do what we do is every bit as important as whether it gets done at all. Knowing why we do what we do ultimately shapes the way we approach the work that we do. There's a story. It's a story about two stonecutters. Now, each stonecutter is asked what they're doing. The first one responds, I am cutting this stone in a perfectly square shape. Then the second person is asked, and he answers, I'm building a cathedral, with a sparkle in his eye. You can just imagine that first stonecutter thinking, oh yeah, that's right. Certainly, keeping the tedious task of cutting each stone in view is important. But equally important is never forgetting why you're doing what you're doing. This is why when God calls us to give of ourselves, He connects our giving and our sacrifice to His grand purposes, ultimately for the advancement of His kingdom, the dispelling of darkness, the spreading of good news. The Bible uses numerous analogies to anchor us to His purposes. The Word of God reminds us that we're now a family of God. God has made each one family, with each member sharing in the family responsibilities. We all have a role to play. And in our passage today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the image that is used is that of the body, made up of many parts, with every part playing a vital role in the thriving and functioning of the body, and no part being indispensable. Now, those of us who are familiar with this passage will know that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a bit of a controversial passage because it brings up the topic of spiritual gifts. Now, some think of spiritual gifts like, think of spiritual gifts and immediately they think of these spectacular, supernatural sign gifts like tongues and prophecy. And along with that, all the controversy that comes along with it. This passage addresses that issue. But make no mistake, the main point of this passage is not just some theological hobby horse for us to debate. Rather, the point of the passage and the point of our message here today is that gifts have been given. And gifts are meant to be given away. And each of us has been given gifts in order that we might build up the body of Christ. It's my hope today that as we conclude our time together in God's Word, you would ask yourself, what gifts has God given to me? How might I use them to build up the body of Christ? this community here, ultimately for the furtherance of his kingdom. Now, if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And right from the start, Paul tells the Corinthians, you're doing it wrong, in not so many words. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 begins and says, now the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You're doing it wrong. To give a little context, Paul is trying to address a larger issue that is happening within the church in Corinth, something that is threatening to divide the church. Some people had certain supernatural, miraculous gifts that they began to use not so much to benefit the church, but instead as an opportunity and occasion to show off. In using these supernatural, miraculous gifts, it was their way of peacocking, their way of saying, look at me, I'm special. I have something that you don't have. I'm mature because God gave me this gift and you don't have it. Now you can guess how thrilled everyone else in that church must have been about this showing off. Things got so bad that those without those gifts were concerned about whether such gifts were gifts at all. And we're not too different in our day ourselves. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is division over whether certain gifts exist. There are generally four categories, four views related to the question of whether miraculous gifts are for today. But for the sake of simplicity, we'll condense it to three views. Now, the first view is known as the cessationist view. Cessationist view believes that the miraculous gifts have ceased with the closing of the canon. That is, once the Bible has been completed, the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, have ceased. Cessationist Christians believe that supernatural gifts have stopped altogether. They assert that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were used by God in the earliest days of the Christian church to affirm the authority of the early apostolic leaders and their message. However, once the books of the Bible were written, there was no longer any need for these supernatural gifts, as the Bible was the once-for-all perfect revelation from God and sufficient for all we need. Now, to be clear, I'll just let you know my position. I'm not personally a cessationist, but I have many friends who are cessationists, many people I respect and admire who are. So that's the first view. Second view is known as the open but cautious view. In this view, the supernatural gifts have not ceased and continue to be given in this generation and are practiced within the limits of Scripture. So to put my cards out there, I fall in this camp. This is the open but cautious view, and it's sometimes known as the continuationist view because the gifts have continued. Gifts are meant to be received with thanksgiving, and so therefore those in this camp have an openness to receiving the gifts and to practicing those gifts within the limits of Scripture. And here's where the cautiousness comes in. Seeing abuses and how they divide those in the open but cautious camp. They're careful about excesses. They're careful about misuses of the gifts. And probably most important about this camp is that there is no belief in a two-tier spirituality. And to explain that, it brings us to our third and final view. The third view is known as the Pentecostal view. In the Pentecostal view, and this is classic Pentecostalism. Unless you demonstrate the sign gifts, and most often the sign gifts being the ability to speak in tongues as the requirement, then you are not filled with the Holy Spirit and implicitly, therefore, an inferior Christian. So there's this belief that after becoming a Christian, there's a deeper life to be had. That's sometimes called baptism of the Holy Spirit or the second blessing. And in this camp, this second blessing is when God pours out his Holy Spirit on you and it shows itself in the supernatural gifts. Most often, again, the gifts of tongues. But you can kind of see the problem here, in that it becomes a two-tiered spirituality that divides those who have the gifts from those who do not have the gifts. To paraphrase D.A. Carson, he says, I don't just believe in a second blessing, but I believe in a third blessing and a fourth blessing, and so on. God blesses and fills us continually in the Christian life without the need to separate those who God blesses fully and those who doesn't. Now, what is positive about the Pentecostal view is there's a real sense of expectation here. There's a sense in the power of God. The downside is that if you don't have a sign gift, then you're kind of left out. Now, to be clear, in between the open but cautious view and the Pentecostal view, there's a pretty wide range. And most often people who fall in the Pentecostal view will fall more somewhere along the spectrum rather than the absolute extreme of that. But I bring all this up because this dynamic here is close to what is going on in the early church in Corinth. Those with the miraculous supernatural gifts were flaunting it and doing it in such a way that it was starting to cause division. It got so bad that some even asked, are these actually gifts? Because why are you doing this? And that's when Paul reminds the church that spiritual gifts ultimately have to be grounded in Jesus. Verses 2 and 3, Paul explains how we determine whether a gift is really from God by seeing how Jesus is ultimately portrayed. Now, during the First Great Awakening, revival broke out in England and in America. Scores of people were coming to faith. Many more were rededicating their lives to the Lord. Yet during this time, there was also instances in which there were excesses with people acting wildly in public meetings. Some people were like, see, this revival isn't real. It can't be real. Just take a look at those people. God doesn't work like that. But Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest American theologian, he himself was a proponent of the revival, and he responded by separating out the excesses from the actual work of God. He acknowledged that, yes, there can be counterfeits, but no, we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. He wrote a book called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And in it, he cited five marks of genuine revival. He says, one, in a genuine revival, there is an arising of the esteem for Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Two, people turn from their sins to the righteousness of God. Three, there's an increased regard for the Holy Scriptures. Four, there's a promotion of sound doctrine. Five, there's genuine love in people toward God and toward their neighbors. Gifts, when they are from God, are grounded in Jesus, and they make much of Jesus. They advance the message of Jesus. Craig Blomberg says this, on the one hand, the gifts can be and are counterfeited by many contemporary sects and religions. On the other hand, the devil is not in the habit of bringing people to Christ, promoting faith, sanctification, unity, and evangelical doctrine. We don't accept any gift without discernment, but neither do we reject every gift simply because we have observed an instance in which it was abused. For us here, the point being, there are times when gifts are used by immature people and they end up looking less than they're meant to be. It doesn't mean that gifts are wrong. It means they're using it wrong. Having dealt with this now, God through Paul comes to his main point, that gifts are given by God. Gifts are given to unite and to build up. We get these gifts so that we can give them away, so that everyone in the church of Jesus, in the body of Christ, in the family of God can be built up. Amen. Now, spiritual gifts are not to divide, to unite, to build up the body of Christ. And spiritual gifts unite the body. In this passage and all throughout the Bible, there is an emphasis that we are one. the gifts bring us together. In verse 12, it says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. And here is this emphasis. God took us from all these different places, and he made us one, to be one body of Christ, to be one family of God. This is an important emphasis, and it is hard for us to really fully appreciate the magnitude of what it really means, because we live in a day and age in which family, community, tribe, words of belonging are thrown out all the time, that it starts to lose its meaning. I notice it because in our world, we understand how important belonging actually is, and so it has become a marketing strategy. You buy a pair of gym shorts online. You get an email welcoming you to the MeUndies family. You sign up for an obstacle race, and now you're part of the Spartan tribe. You buy an iPhone, and all of a sudden, you are in the Mac of cult. My favorite is the slogan for Olive Garden. When you're here, you're family. My kids love to make fun of that. They always say, Olive Garden, when you're here, you're here. The truth is, there is so much being batted around as community that it loses all semblance of what real community is. But when God throws it out here, saying that we have become one body, he really means it. That these are not strangers who have just gathered for an hour. These are brothers and sisters. These are the people with whom you can expect and actually seek to cultivate relationships that are every bit as real, every bit as rich as that of the biological bonds that he has given you. And there are even times in which the family of God might even supersede that. And as he says that, we're reminded that everyone has a role to play. Now, growing up, we used to do a lot of things in the home, and one of the things that we used to do is we used to make dumplings together. And now we would call it dumpling parties, but we don't say that back then. We just made dumplings, right? My dad would buy the dumplings, the ingredients, and then everyone would come together. My mom would make up all the meats, ingredients, you know, pork, scallions, mushrooms, so on and so forth. Soy sauce, cornstarch. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And then when everything was mixed, then she would gather all the kids together. And we would all go and wrap the dumplings. Now, my mom was like a machine. It was a sweatshop with her. My sisters, they weren't quite at that level, you know, but they would make theirs. Mine, they were barely edible. Still better than my dad, though. He would go swimming. But everyone had a role to play, and we all put in. It wasn't about the number of dumplings that we made, or even the quality of the dumplings, but that when it's a family, everyone contributes. In a similar sort of way, everyone has been given a role. Everyone has been given gifts, and therefore the common good. Here the passage tells us that everyone has been given at least one gift to be used by God. Now, sometimes we make a big distinction between spiritual gifts, things that we receive after we become a Christian, and natural gifts, talents that you were born with, talents that you have. I don't worry too much about whether you got it before Christ or after Christ. Think about it. Which did you receive that God did not give you? Everything is from God. Amen. Ultimately, it's how you use it that really matters. And we are to accept. Actually, no, more than that. We are to receive with thankfulness. And we were called and are called to cultivate this gift given to us, because every single one of those gifts are essential to the body. Now, Paul illustrates it with the image of the body. Having those people who were showing off with their very upfront kind of gifts, Paul instead says, look, we can't all have the same gift, or else you end up with a body with just one part. And what you have there is not actually a body that functions, but a monstrosity. Instead, everyone has a role to play. I love the late Max Dupree, a leadership guru, a Christian, who once talked about how his grandson had gotten locked in the bathroom. He locked himself in the bathroom. Nothing that his mom could do could get him out. She ends up calling the police. Police couldn't help. Next, she calls the fire department, and the fire department comes out in full force. They come, and they break down the bathroom door with their axes. Now the father comes home, and things are in an uproar. He sees the fire trucks outside, but he sees no smoke. Finally, he goes in, and he sees the bathroom door, along with his frame, completely shattered. He finds out the full story, but he's not happy. And the next day, he goes, and he's talking to his neighbor just to vent. And the neighbor goes and makes a wise observation. He says, you know, a fireman only has two tools, an axe and a hose. If you want someone to pick a lock with a paperclip, you try a locksmith or a cat burglar. If you call a fireman, you're either going to get the axe or the hose. In a similar sort of way, in the family of God, in the body of Christ, in the church, the reality is 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And unfortunately, you're either going to get the axe or the hose. What we need is 100% of the people to contribute to 100% of the work. And that's when the body functions the way that God has intended it to be. When we have a gift, it's supposed to make God look good, and it's supposed to advance God's kingdom. Paul continues and says, more than that, we're meant to honor those that are less spectacular. There are things that get done in the church where no one notices. A couple of weeks ago, we had a quarterly prayer meeting, a wonderful prayer meeting. I wish more of you guys could come out for it. It is such a blessing. I joined one of the prayer groups that walked around the church to pray for the different ministries of the church. And at one point, we went to the sound booth, and we prayed for all that goes on in the audio-visual component of the church. After we prayed, we talked briefly about it, and we remarked how, you know, AV is one of the most thankless jobs there is in the church. No one ever thanks them. The only time we ever pay attention to the audio and visual guys and gals is when something goes wrong. You ever notice that? When the slide doesn't come up, everyone turns their face with such looks of concern. And they encourage with their stares, willing it into being. We never notice when things go right. They're never thanked. But yet, imagine it never went right. That's when you realize how much we need it. So thank you, Drew. Thank you, Jackson, Max, Maggie, and all those who do AV. When it comes to spiritual gifts, God is saying, don't lose sight of the purpose. For each of us, we have a role to play. Now, briefly, I want to take a look at a few of those gifts. As we learn about these gifts, I want you to ask yourself, do I have this gift? Who else in our congregation might have this gift? Now, it's just a sampling. Just as in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, and elsewhere in Scripture, you see the gift list. None of them are actually meant to be comprehensive. We see overlaps. We see things that are mentioned, but they're meant to be a sampling to cause us to think deeply about what might be our gifts. I'm going to name about five, and I want you to think if these might be things that God has given you. First gift is the gift of wisdom. The gift of wisdom is the ability to have insight into people and situations that are not obvious to the average person. It's combined also with an understanding of what to do and how to do it. It's the ability to not only see, but to also apply the principles of God's word to the practical matters of life by the spirit of wisdom. Now, the general makeup of such people is that they have this ability to take biblical truth and apply it to people's lives so that they can make good choices and avoid the bad ones. These are the kinds of people who make great counselors, great mentors. Do you have this gift? One, when studying God's word, do you find that you discover the meaning and its implications before other people do? Two, do you seem to understand things about God's word that other believers with the same background and experience don't seem to know? Three, are you able to apply the biblical truth in a practical way to help counsel others to make good life choices? Four, do you get frustrated when people make foolish decisions that damage their quality of life because you know what they should have done instead? Five, do you find that when people have important decisions to make, they come to you for prayer and biblical counsel? If you've answered yes to some of those, you may have that gift. Second one, the gift of knowledge. The word of knowledge is the ability to research, to remember, to make effective use of a variety of information on a number of diverse subjects. The general makeup of such people is they love to study. They love books. They love to learn. They're not content with the surface-level knowledge of topics. They're compelled to conduct thorough research, compile their findings so that other people can benefit with their long hours of focused study. People with this gift love God with all their mind. These are people who make great Sunday school teachers. Do you have this gift? One, do you love to study? Two, do you have a good memory that retains and compiles lots of information? Three, have others frequently pointed out your ability to know and to understand God's word? Four, do people often come to you with different difficult problems and questions from the Bible, seeking your insight because they know you'll have the answer or will know where to find it? Five, are you frustrated when you hear bad teaching from someone who has not done their homework? If so, you may have the gift of knowledge. Third, gift of teaching. Teaching is the ability to understand and communicate biblical truth in a clear, relevant manner so that there is understanding and application. Here's a general makeup. Learning, researching, communicating, and illustrating truth are qualities that an individual will manifest when exercising the gift of teaching. These people find great joy in sharing it with other people. The format of teaching can vary. It could be one-on-one discipleship. It could be formal classes, Bible studies, large group preaching. Ultimately, it's a form of teaching. Do you have this gift? Do you enjoy studying and researching? Do you enjoy imparting biblical truth to others? Do others come to you for insight into Scripture? When you teach, do people get it? When you see someone confused in their understanding of the Bible, do you feel a responsibility to speak to them about it? Do you enjoy speaking to various sizes of groups about biblical issues when you have strong convictions about it? If so, you may have the gift of teaching. Four, helps, service. It's the ability to joyfully work alongside another, help that person complete the task that God has given them. People with this gift generally prefer to work behind the scenes. They also tend to find joy in helping alleviate the burdens and responsibilities of others. The gift is usually accompanied with an attitude of humility, of sacrifice, as well as the ability to perceive the need of others. General makeup. These people tend to demonstrate a servant attitude, loyalty, attention to detail, responsiveness to the initiatives of others. They function well in positions of detail and assistant leadership. Now, do you have this gift? Do you enjoy helping others become more effective in their work? Do you prefer to labor behind the scenes? When someone is doing a job poorly, is your first instinct to help them instead of criticizing them? Do you prefer to work in a supportive rather than a leadership capacity? When you hear of someone with needs, do you offer your services if possible? If so, you may have this gift of helps, this gift of service. At First Baptist Church, we have a number of these brothers and sisters who give and give and give and never expect anything. I've been remarking to different people, I'm like, you know, First Baptist, here's the problem. All these people are doing all these things and they don't talk about it. They just do it. We live in a social media age where unless you take a picture, it didn't happen. But yet here we have people who tirelessly take care. When they see something on the ground, they pick it up. When they see the communion elements that need to be washed, they wash it. Never expecting someone to come alongside and praising them, but doing it because they know that it needs to be done and knowing that it honors God. Thank you guys for doing that. The fifth gift that I'm going to mention, last one, is the gift of administration. It's the ability to give direction and make decisions on behalf of others that result in efficient operation and accomplishment of goals. Administration includes the ability to organize people, things, information, finances, etc. Often, the market administrator is the ability to accomplish things in a fitting and orderly manner. General makeup. Administrators have a keen eye for detail. They also have gifts of organization, observing and using details, problem-solving, reasoning. Do you have this gift? When you see things poorly organized, do you get frustrated? Do you want to help fix it? Can you bring order out of chaos? Do you naturally organize your life, schedule, finances? Do you become energized working on tasks and projects? Do you like spreadsheets? Do things like efficiency and promptness matter more to you than to most people? Do things like budgets, org charts, highlighters make you happy? If so, you may have the gift of administration. Now, this is just a sampling. There are others not listed here. Things like hospitality, this gift of welcoming and making the stranger become part of family. Music, the arts, compassion, mercy, the ability to see those who are hurting and coming alongside them. Giving, leadership, encouragement, craftsmanship, so on and so on. What do you do if you think you have a certain gift? Well, it's quite easy. I think you ought to look for opportunities to use it. Here's the best way to figure out if you have a gift. You confirm the gifting through the affirmation from other people. The best way to find out what gifts you possess and what gifts you cultivate is through the use of it and getting feedback from it. We all need that because sometimes we can be a bit off. We can think we have a certain gift. All you need to do is watch America's Got Talent, and you know. One of my friends went to one of those actual shows of America's Got Talent, and she was like, it was awful. What you see in that 1 hour has been condensed to like 1 hour, but 8 hours of terrible singing. And you realize you need affirmation and a confirmation to figure it out. But those of us who start to look for opportunities and practice it will start to see the confirming of it. Those who have a gift will start to realize that when they are exercising that gift, there is a joy to it. They just love to do it. For me, I can tell you my primary gift. After coming to know the Lord, I've discovered that encouragement is my number one gift. Other things you can say, no, Aaron Chan, you don't really have that gift. Encouragement, I will fight you. I know I have this gift. That didn't sound that encouraging, but trust me, I'm a people person. Right? And I find that this is a gift where I love to use it, and I love the fact that people are blessed through it. And as you start to discover your gifts, you'll come to realize that there is a sweet spot between where you serve and where God's needs are met. In this discovery process, we want to help you in this. Next week, we have a ministry fair. In this ministry fair, there are going to be 16 different ministries that are going to be highlighted. different opportunities in which you can plug in and you can discover whether or not this is something that's for you. One of the best things about this ministry fair is that for most of the ministries, there's a trying out period where you can come, you can try it, and you can say, hey, I want to see if this is really for me. It's not like, here's the ministry, it's yours forever. No, there's a period where you can discover and see if this is what God has led you to. And I want to encourage you, next week, set out some time to be a part of this ministry fair. As you're walking out, sign up for at least one of them. There's also another opportunity. In your bulletin, you'll see a quarter sheet of paper. It says, Scripture Readers Wanted. Maybe some of you guys have a beautiful voice. Maybe some of you guys love to read Scripture. Maybe some of you guys love to be heard. It's not a bad thing. If that's you, maybe signing up for Scripture reading is something that you want to take action on today. This is a very simple but practical way in which the body of Christ can exercise their gifts. Finally, I want you, as you see gifts being exercised as a church, to affirm others of their gifts so that they can be empowered to use those gifts as well. As people start to use their gifts and you see it used well and they're affirmed in it, it snowballs into a culture of giving. Some of you may wonder, how important are the gifts? And it's true, there are going to be times where you work outside your gifting. You don't need the gift of helps to be able to pick up your own garbage after you. You don't need an admin gift to balance a checkbook. You don't need hospitality to be able to cook. But it is important that you want to cultivate a gift so that you maximize the impact that you can make in building up God's kingdom. As I close, consider, what might be something God is prompting you to? Would you open yourself up to allowing him to use you for the sake of the church? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us one body in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are now the family of God. Thank you that you have given each of us at least one gift in which we can give it away for the furtherance of your kingdom so that others can see you, so that people can say, Jesus is at work here. So help us in this. Help us not to squander our gifts, but to make the most of it, because the opportunities are limited and you have called us to be good stewards. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.